Well, I said to you last week that while we were finished technically with Daniel, I wasn't quite finished with what I wanted to say about the stuff we've been talking about in Daniel. So open your Bibles today to 1 Corinthians. That's probably a good place to start. We're going to be all over the place. Let me ask you a question. When the Olympics came to L.A., how many of you got to go see any of the events? 1984, was it? 84? You got to go? Yeah, me too. I got to see volleyball and something else. I don't remember the something else, and I remember volleyball vividly. It's because Tom Selleck was sitting a few seats to my left. Okay, I'm a sucker for the mustache. What can I tell you? The thing is that the Olympics bring out a kind of worldwide appreciation for competition, if nothing else. And for a few weeks in the summer and a few weeks in the alternating winter time, we come together to honor athletes of all sizes and shapes and colors and all kinds of events. The Apostle Paul, in our New Testament, must have been a sports nut. And the reason I say that, because in many times throughout the New Testament and the books that he wrote, he makes reference to sporting events. He talks about wrestling at one point. He talks about boxing at another point. He certainly talks about racing. And our passage today in 1 Corinthians has to do with his understanding of what took place during the pre-Olympic games that were held on the Isthmus of Greece during those centuries when competition was not nearly as structured as it is today. And that event came to be known as the Bema Seat, and that Bema Seat is what I want to talk about today. So with all of that in mind, let's back up a little. The teacher in me is just, you know, going crazy. And I have two lovely charts for you today. One's a repeat of a chart you found somewhere else, but I decided I needed to tell you about it again. And one that's even cooler, it's got more stuff on it that looks like this one. So I want you to look at the charts first, because I want to get your head straight about this event that's triggered by the understanding of the Olympics. First off, let's look at this one, the little simple one. As we worked our way through the book of Daniel, we touched on several of these events. We have certainly the crosses to our left, and we're moving across to the right in a timeline kind of way. We have the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Is everybody with me? Big arrow there? All right. Then we had the resurrection and the ascension of those who had gone into paradise and were waiting, were waiting to go on into heaven. So they were resurrected. Then all the believers who had died before the time of Christ, Old Testament saints and so forth, were united with Christ in paradise. And down on the bottom, while that's going on, you know, we're in what's called this present age. This is now. So if you said to me, well, where are we in that? I don't know. I hope we're in the far right-hand side about where the question mark is. I'm hoping we're right to the right of the question mark. But I don't know. But we're in what's known as this present age. And we're going to roll along until the event that I believe will happen, which is the event known as the rapture. And we've talked about how, depending on how you look at eschatology, which set of glasses you use, you're either going to be a pre-trib person, or then a mid-trib, and then a post-trib. And so I'm a pre-tribber, and so I'm hoping that the rapture occurs next. And you can see that at that point, the believers who are alive during the time of the present age, when Jesus returns, they too will go to paradise, and they'll be united with Christ. Now, the earth, down on the bottom again, is going to go through a 7-year tribulation period. Is everybody with me? You're following along. Well, while those awful, terrible things are going on, there are two events that takes place in heaven. One of them is called the judgment seat of Christ, and the other one is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those are for believers only. There are no unbelievers involved in those events. Back down to earth, we have the tribulation. Then there's the resurrection of the people who come to know Christ during the tribulation. Then at the end of the judgment seat of Christ and at the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, at some point, Christ is going to return again. When he returns this time, he stomps his foot down on the Mount of Olives, splits it wide open, and there's an unbelievable battle that we've come to call the Battle of the Armageddon. If you go to Israel, you can stand on a hillside and look into the valley where this is supposed to happen. At one point in our scriptures, the Bible describes that the battle is so fierce that the blood runs up to the top of the backside of a horse. And as I stood and looked at that valley, that is an awful lot of blood. Well, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, for some reason, God has a 1,000-year reign, when from my perspective, the Jewish people will actually get to rule and reign and have all the fulfillment of the things that are listed in the Old Testament as blessings that God had specifically for them. So we have the time of the millennial reign, 1,000 years. At the end of that, there are some that came to know the Lord, and so they will be raptured as well. And finally, on the right-hand side, which is really hard to read with your copy, it says Great White Throne, that big black arrow. And the Great White Throne, excuse me, is for unbelievers. At the end of that judgment, then we move into eternity, and the events that are described for us in our Bible have all occurred. Now, I gave you one more little chart, a little more complicated, and we won't spend all of our time today working our way through it. But I suggested to you last week that as a great compliment to the time that we spent studying the book of Daniel, you should pick up the book of Revelation. And you should read through, by the way, it's Revelation, not chuns, pet peeve. Anyway, the book of Revelation is a great companion to what you've just studied in the book of Daniel. And I happened to be looking in a folder and saw this one. It's one of my favorite charts of the book of Revelation. So I gave it to you, and it again goes from the left-hand side to the right-hand side. It's a timeline. It's a timeline of lots of things that are going to occur that are covered in the content of the book of Revelation. The one thing I wanted you to see is, same thing, we've got the cross on the left-hand side. We've got the mystery of the church, if you will, what we're calling the church age. Then this writer also believes the rapture will occur, so you can see the rapture there. See with the little star at the top? So there's the rapture. And then once the New Testament believers are in heaven, the rapture occurs, you can see that this writer, again, is giving you two events that happen in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everybody with me? And as you read the book of Revelation, maybe this will unfold it for you as you look at the trumpets and the bowls and so on and so forth. So the reason I show you all that is I want to talk about this judgment seat of Christ. And it's really important before we do that to get in our minds the whole issue of God's promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first place where we get the promise from God that he's going to make it all right. By it all right, I mean he's going to deal with the issue of our sin. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse number 15, the theologians call it the proto-evangelium. It is the first place where God says, okay, you have sinned and we now have a major problem. I am going to address the problem. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, let's go there so you know that I'm not lying to you. Not that you would lie, that you think I'd lie to you, but, you know, I might. 3:15. This is after Eve eats the fruit. By the way, we do not know that it was an apple. Could have been a kumquat, for all we know. It was a fruit. And she cons her husband into eat it. God confronts Adam, and he does the old, yep, she told me. And then when he confronts Eve, she does the, oh, it was the snake. And in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than all the beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the you? Satan. I'm going to cause there to be an enmity, a gulf, an anger, a war between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between Satan and his crowd and all of humankind. And he, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head. A bruise to the head is fatal. We're talking about a major, big problem. And you, Satan, yeah, you're going to bruise him on the heel. Small problem. And the end of the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So that will tell you why everyone suffers when they have children. And it goes on from there in the curse. 3:15 says that he is going to make certain that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of Satan, and the seed of Satan and his crowd is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. It's the very first promise that God says he's going to do something about sin. He's going to, through the line of the woman, make certain that there is a Savior. It's the very first promise. And then if you go through your Bible, you don't go very far. You just get as far as chapter 12, you're going to have a very specific set of promises given to Abraham. And in this case, he's promising to give him a seed, a son, and he promises that through him, all the nations are going to be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3 says, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, that is in Abraham and all of his descendants, Israel, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, another promise of his care and concern and so forth. As a matter of fact, there are about 333 Old Testament promises regarding Christ's coming. And about a third of them, 109 I think, were actually fulfilled when he came the first time. And you say, well, first time, I don't get that. So yet another chart at the bottom of your notes. You can see that there really are two comings to Christ. And it's really kind of important that you get this, because within the comings, there are several events. If I say I'm coming to your house, that's just it. I'm going to drive up. You're going to see my car. I get out. I'm going to come into the house. I came. But when they're describing here for us the first coming, the second coming, there were several things that went into that, several events. So I tried to identify what you could, or hopefully you could get it clear. In the first coming, yes, the child was born, a virgin birth. Jesus lived. He had a ministry, from the time he was 30 till about 33. He had a death. He had 3 days later a resurrection, and 40 days later an ascension. All that would be referred to as the first coming. So it could have something to do with the virgin birth. It could have something to do with his actual preaching ministry. Could have something to do with the kind of death he suffered, or the resurrection, or the fact that he ascended to heaven. All of those grouped up together, which is why I don't use one of these kind of microphones. Anyway, all of those things grouped up together constitute the first coming. You with me? Okay, now we're going to have a second coming. Again, lots of events. From my perspective, there is the rapture. And then, of course, there is the tribulation. And then there is everything that's covered in the book of Revelation. And then the chart kind of breaks it down even further for you. In the rapture, there's the resurrection of the church saints. There's the translation of the church itself. There's the examination, which is what we're going to talk about today, of the church and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lots of things associated with just the rapture. Second event in the second coming is the time of the tribulation. Obviously, a real focus on the Antichrist, the church itself, some persecution, the salvation of many. Lots of events having to do with that seven-year period. And then lastly, all the events that are outlined for you in the whole book of Revelation. The Battle of Armageddon, resurrection of Old Testament saints, resurrection of tribulation saints, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the Gentiles, the ushering in of the millennial kingdom. So when we say the Lord, the second coming of Christ, we're not pinpointing one little event. We're bunching into that event a whole bunch of stuff. So when in the Old Testament there were the hints and then finally the outright promises, 333 of them, about Christ coming again, it could have been any of these in reference. It could have been any of the events associated with the first coming. It could have been some of the events associated with the second coming. Remember, we talked about the telescope thing and the treetop thing, where they're seeing the treetops, the prophet is, and he's not necessarily filling everything in between those treetops. Or looking at a set of mountains. And the other day it was so clear, you could see all the little hills going up to Saddleback. There must have been four or five, little valleys in between the big one. Well, when it's all schmooky, you can't see that. You just say, oh, there's Saddleback. But when it's perfectly clear and you got good eyeballs and everything's good, you can go, well, there's a little hill, and then there's another little hill, and there's another little hill, and then there's Saddleback. It's that kind of thing. And in the Old Testament, sometimes it gets fuzzy. Is that first coming or second coming? Is that all of the comings? Is that, when is that? And the truth of the matter is, the thrust of all of those prophecies, all of those promises is encapsulated in the one that's given to us in Revelation 22, verse 20, where he says, surely I come quickly. He came the first time as a baby. He came as a man. He came as a suffering savior, theologians would say. He came so as to identify with us. He came so as to spill his blood physically, literally. When he comes to sing the second time, he's not coming as a suffering savior. Now he's coming as reigning king. The first time he came to identify with us, to offer himself, to be a sacrifice like us, to be able to say he was just like us, except without sin, and to suffer and to die on my behalf. The second time he comes, he's setting the table clear. You know, he's settling the score. He's promised to crush the head of Satan. Has that happened yet? Did that happen with the virgin birth? Did it happen with his life and ministry? He ended up dead on the cross. Did he do it in the resurrection? Symbolically, but figuratively, literally? No, not yet. So some of the promises yet to come. Behold, surely I come quickly. All right, everybody got all that? Okay, that's the teacher in me. I had to make sure you had the big picture, so now you can look at the one little thing I want to talk about today, which is the judgment seat of Christ. So I ask you to have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 3. And I said all that, my introduction about the Olympics, just to say, where did Paul get this idea about Olympics? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, and I have you in 3, keep your finger there and slip over to 9. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's trying to make a point here. And here he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receive the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And anyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, your Bible may say, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself may be disqualified. I believe that Paul had in his mind the precursor of the Olympic Games when he's talking here about people running, receiving a prize, people participating in a game, and at the end of the game, there's someone who wins, and the one who wins is the one who exercised self-control. I think he had in mind the what we call the Isthmus or Isthmian Games. During that time period in Greece, every, so many years, and I don't know if, I don't honestly know the time period between, but every so many years, all of Greece would come together for a race, for a Olympic, what we would call Olympic Games. There were a limited number of games, things they competed in, mostly racing. Each village would send a competitor, and that competitor would have been chosen. Everybody, all the young men in the village might have been running around, and they'd have little races until they picked the one guy. All right, you're our man. You get to go to the games. You represent Laguna Niguel. When the racer got there, he was under enormous pressure because the weight of his village was on his shoulders. And if he won, when he went back to his village, he never had to work again. If he showed up with a crown, the olive branches kind of woven into a little crown, if he showed up with a crown in his hand, his village hailed him his entire life as hero of the month. He never had to work again. So the race would start, and off they would go. And people would be cheering for all the runners. And as they ended the race, they would come back into a stadium, and in the center of the stadium would have been like a little throne room, or throne, and sitting on the throne would have been the judge. Now, somebody's going to go, boom, you're the winner, you're first. And then they would bring all the runners up to the throne. The guy sitting in the center position would then reach down and grab the throne, wreath, the crown of probably olive branches, and the winner of the race would make themselves known, come forward, and they would put the wreath on his head. And the cheers would go up all over the stadium. And he would head back home with a tremendous legacy now established. Now everybody else who ran, maybe the guy that was a half a step behind him, or the guy that was, 30 minutes lagging behind. All of them are still standing at the throne. There is no more crowns to pass out. There's only one. There is sadness, not because they're going to get beaten when they go back to their village, not because something terrible is going to happen to them, but they didn't win the prize. That whole scene is in Paul's mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And the passage we just read is very directly out of that imagery. And now I want you to go to chapter 3 of the same book, 1 Corinthians. Because kind of finishing that thought, taking it, if you will, one more step, he now talks about this seat, this throne, the word of which to describe it is called the Bema, B-E-M-A, the Bema seat, the seat the guy sat on to determine the winner and to hand out the wreath. Now, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, he's going to expand on that concept. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, that is, after the fire burns, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he shall suffer a loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. You know, as we finished off the book of Daniel, it occurred to me that we should make this study very personal. That we should, at the end of the study of Daniel, look at ourselves in the mirror and say, am I ready for his coming? And if you know Christ, there's been a time and a place when you have drawn a line in your life and said, I no longer will live for self. I am choosing to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm changing the way I live. I am instead devoting myself to Christ. There is a repentance of my sin. There is a giving up. There is a refocusing. There is a time when I say, yes, please, what was accomplished on the cross, account it to my record. If that's occurred in your life, then you, when you ask the question, are you ready for the Lord's return, should be able to say an unequivocal yes. But it's kind of like when my mom and dad would go away on a Saturday. And on a Saturday morning, they used to go into town, especially when we lived in England, and they would say to my brother Mike and I, all right, you guys, the chores are on the counter. I want you to get the chores done. Mom and I will be home in a couple of hours. Now, you know what we did. We didn't do the chores. We horsed around watching our watches until, you know, it was like about 10 minutes before Mom and Dad were supposed to come home. We lived on a hill. We would station Mike in a certain window. We knew exactly when they'd start up the hill. He'd start screaming, they're coming! And we would run through the house trying to do what was supposed to take us an hour and 5 minutes' time, the rest of the chores, because Dad was coming home. And when Dad walked in the door, there was going to be a reckoning. There was going to be a, did you do what I said? And in a very real sense, for those of us that are the kids of God, those of us who have named him as Christ are in the family of God. We're children of God. He has gone away and left us a set of chores. And he's coming back. So the question is, are you ready? Is relevant for a Christian. Because there is a reckoning. Dad's coming home and he wants to know if you got done what he left you a list to do. Guess what the list is? Right here. This is the list that God gave us. And in this book, there are things that we're supposed to accomplish. If we accomplish them, there is a reward system. If we don't accomplish them, there is a loss. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, it describes it like a little fire. It says, we take the sum of our lives, which could be pictured, if you will, some gold, some silver, some precious stone, some wood, some hay, some stubble. And you take everything that's the sum total of our lives as believers, and you put it in a little bonfire. For some of you, it's a big bonfire. For some of us, it's a little bonfire. And it gets torched. And when the fire has done its thing, what's left? What's left constitutes the service that we as believers did for our Heavenly Father. And out of that, then, God will make wreaths, crowns, that are to be used in a moment for something very special. The purpose of the Bema Seat, as I put in your notes, is not to determine whether a particular person gets to enter heaven or not. What I accomplish for God as a child, after having become a child of God, is not going to be determined at the Bema Seat. My heavenly destiny was already accomplished, accounted for, checked off, applied to me a long time ago. When was that, by the way? When was the point in which my sin was addressed? At the cross, absolutely. When Christ cried out, it is finished, the translation to that is, Sherry, I have covered your sin. My blood is applied. The Bible calls it the propitiation, the covering, the atoning. I have paid the price. Done. So the judgment seat of Christ is not a chance to weigh out my good stuff against my bad stuff. And if my good stuff weighs more than my bad stuff, he can say to me, yes, come on in. No. There is only one way to spend eternity with God, and that is to have accepted, put on the robe of righteousness, which you or I could not earn on our best days. We could not earn that robe of righteousness. We took it from our big brother. He paid the price. He earned it. I get to wear it. So the Bema seat is not a place to say, does Sherry get to go to heaven? Let me look. No. The purpose of the Bema judgment is not to punish me for sins that I've committed. Where was the punishment for my sin exacted? On the cross. When he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's screaming. The weight of Sherry's sin is so great. It's causing a separation between me and my Heavenly Father. Oh, the pain of that. That, right, that moment is where my sin was dealt with. So the Bema seat is not a place where there's judgment for me as a believer. The scripture is very clear that once our sins have been covered by Christ, they don't come up in a judicial sense ever again. And if you're struggling with that, let me take you to just a couple of passages. Psalm 103 is one of them. Psalm 103. On about 6 or 8 occasions in my life, I've memorized Psalm 103. It's a great psalm. You probably know it because it starts off with, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. But look down in verse 10 or so. I like verse 9 too. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. You can almost hear this, but he, or not yet, I shouldn't say but yet. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is it between east and west? Well, it just keeps moving the same distance all around the perimeter of the earth. East is still all the way over there. West is still all the way over here. And it don't matter where you go, it's still a fair distance between. The bottom line is God has made certain by his sacrifice that the judicial payment for my sin was covered and paid for. That's what the blood did. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, it's on one of those lists there in your notes. It says, I will remember their sin no more. No more. I have a friend that really struggles with this whole concept. And one time we were somewhere and one of the pastors was telling an illustration, a story, if you will. And in the thrust of that story was a little punchline. It's like the kid that went to God or the person that went to God and was just, you know, commiserating over and, I'm so sorry, it's such a terrible sinner. Those things I did, they were terrible, it was awful, it was terrible. I can't believe I ever did that. I just wish you could forgive me and we could forget it. And the guy goes, excuse me? What are you talking about? Because he's remembering it no more. Not because it wasn't heinous. Not because it wasn't awful. Not because the weight of your sin isn't humongous. It's just been covered. And it's been covered by an enormous price, and the price of his blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the Bema seat can't be to account for my sin. But 1 Corinthians, if you still got your finger, look at chapter 4, verse number 1. He talks about that we are stewards. We are servants. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. When my dad left and went to town to do the chores on a Saturday morning of shopping and so forth, and left my brother and I with a list of things to do, whether or not we got the chores done, we were still worlds. That wasn't going to change. My dad might have been ticked that we didn't get it done or didn't do it with the quality of effort we should have, but there was no open the front door, you're out of here, you're no longer a world. In very much the same way, we were stewards of my dad's wishes. He gave us some things to do. We were supposed to do it. We owned it. We were stewards. Dad said, you have this. This is yours. Do this. But when he came home, it wasn't, you didn't do it, you're out of here. There was that, you didn't do it? Why didn't you do it? Let me guess, you were goofing off. Let's talk about your sense of responsibility, the lack of your ability to follow through. And maybe there was a consequence associated with it. In very much the same way, you and I are stewards. Once we are God's kids, he goes, oh, great, I got a job for you. You say, well, I can't do that job. She's going to do that job. I can't do that job. She does that better. I don't want that job. We don't get that. It'd be like me looking at my dad on a Saturday morning going, Dad, that's really, no. Could the kid next door, she does a much better job at dusting than me. It didn't work that way. My dad says, this is your job. Well, could Mike do that? Mike's better. He's got little hands. He can do. No negotiation worked. I had jobs. Mike had jobs. They were expected to be done. In exactly the same way, God has a job for you and you and you and you and me. And they are not the same, and he enriches us and gifts us with abilities to do jobs which are not the same. But he expects it to be done. We are stewards. We are his kids. We've been given privileges, and now we have responsibilities. So what's tested at the Bema seat is not my eternal destiny. What's tested is, did I do what God said? And it would be great if there was one chapter in our Bible, we turned to page, 992, and listed in very plain English a 15-point list. And, this is how my personality would work. I'd make a little chart out of it. I'd have a little graph, a little Excel spreadsheet. I'd put some dates on it. I'd have a little checkoff system. Did you know Benjamin Franklin did that? Benjamin Franklin identified a bunch of character qualities that he wanted to have in his life. And he put it in like an Excel spreadsheet. And every day he self-examined with a check mark. Check, check, no, check, check, no, check, check, no, check, check, no, no, no. At the end of the week, he went back and looked at all the no check marks, and he pulled those out for next week's chart and emphasized those. See, that's what I would do if there was this little nice little list on page 992. But it's not like that. What God does is embed in all of Scripture a whole bunch of things that constitute the gold, the silver, and the precious jewels, as opposed to the wood, the hay, and the stubble. You and I spend a lot of time on wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to get burnt up. In that little pile, when we come to the Bema seat, we lay down our life's work, and God sets the torch to it. In my case, it's going to go, because it's just going to fuzz through the wood, hay, and stubble. And down at the bottom, I'm hoping for a little bitty, gold, silver, and precious stones. I've said before, I don't want to be behind the line or in the line of the judgment seat of Christ behind Lori Monson. I'm going to be there all day. By the time he torches that little bit of wood, hay, and stubble and starts melting down all the gold and the silver and the precious stone, I'm going to be standing there forever because Lori's piled up all these things. So what do we know are these golden things that are not going to burn up? Well, I listed some. We can see the values he places in the Scripture on such things as how we treat each other. If you talk to an unbeliever and invite them to church, the very first thing that comes out of almost every one of their mouth is, why would you want to go to the church? It's full of hypocrites. You guys can't get along. What's the difference between church A and church B? Why are you always fighting? And he's right. Three believers in a room and you got a schism three ways. You do. I believe this, I believe that, I believe that. And then we break fellowship over the thing. Well, clearly you're not right, and you're not right, so I'm the only one's right. Why in John did Jesus make such a big deal about the way they will know you are my kids is the way you love each other. By our love, how we treat each other. Do you have a believer friend that doesn't quite see things exactly the same way you do? Well, don't crucify him. Don't shoot him out of the water. Put your arm around them. Love them. It's a way to get a little more gold and precious metals and silver and stuff. Another one that I can see in our scriptures is the way we use our abilities. Look at 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter 4, I think it is. 1 Peter 4:10. The thought of it starts in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Yeah, we just talked about that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Verse 10, as each one of you has received a special gift, you employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That right there, that's how you get gold and silver and precious stone. When you get a gift, you use it. You say, well, I don't have the gift of teaching. No, you have your gift. Whatever those gifts are, and the Bible is full of lists of different kinds of gifts, and I'm convinced there are even other things that God gifts us for. Whatever those talents and abilities are, the way you're wired, the way God has given you those gifts, you're to use those. You're to employ those. And when you do, you're accruing, if you will, gold and silver and precious stones. Ephesians 5 talks about how we use our time. If ever there was a generation that wastes time, it's our generation. Oh my goodness. Take that little black box and throw it out the back door. Or if you're not going to believe me, put a little 3x5 card next to the clicker, and every time you turn it on, just put the time down, and when you turn it off, put the time on. And at the end of the week, take a look at your 3x5 card and say to yourself, that's the amount of time I spend in front of the boob tube. And then look at that time and say, how much time did I spend in the service of the Lord this week? And I'm going to bet you it's 10 to 1. And I'm talking personally first before I rag on you. How we spend our time. I couldn't possibly have devotions in the morning. I mean, just right. I got young children. I talked to a friend this week, and the friend said, well, my wife and I get up at 4, and we exercise together, and da-da-da-da. And I said, what time do you go to work? He said, 8 o'clock. So what are you doing for 4 hours? He said, well, my wife and I thought it was important to exercise together, and then we have our separate devotions, and then we have our devotions together, and then we have breakfast, and then we go to work. Wow! I ain't getting up at 4. You know, 5:36, yeah, on a good day. Wood, hay, and stubble burns up. Gold, silver, precious stones, something's left over. How we spend our time. Matthew 5 talks about those that suffer for the Lord. If you're in one of those seasons where either physically or emotionally, kids, finances, whatever, you find yourself on the short end of the blessing stick, like the song we sang this morning, you know, the sun isn't shining brightly at your house right now. How you encounter that matters. And when you come to the Bema seat and you got your arms full of stuff, what you want is it not to be all burnt up. And how you suffer for the Lord, how you deal with trials. James or Matthew chapter 5 talks about, you know, there's rewards for that. You say, well, this is not fun. No, but the issue is how you encounter it, how you deal with it. In the same way, the last one I listed there is how we deal with temptation, maybe specifically trials in our lives. And how we do either ends up with wood, hay, and stubble, or we end up with gold and silver and precious stones. Now, lest you be thinking God is a communist, God does reward individuals on a scale, in a sense that there is degrees of reward in much the same way there are degrees of punishment. I remember when I first became a believer and I was thinking through some heinous guys in history, and I thought, gee, that guy versus my next door neighbor who's not a believer but a really nice person, they're both going to have the same trauma associated with an eternal damnation. Is hell going to be the same for those guys? And the answer to that is no. In Matthew 11, let me prove it to you. Look at Matthew 11. I knew you'd fuss at me on this point, so I have two verses to give you. Matthew 11 is one, and Luke 20, and they're right out of Jesus's mouth. In Matthew 11, he's talking about some unrepenting cities. He specifically is talking about, in verse 21, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then when he gets to verse 23, he's going to go after Capernaum. And he says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, Hades meaning hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So Sodom's getting a certain kick in the pants, and Capernaum, you're getting the worst one. I'm telling you, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know the story. Those guys, they're not going to get it as bad as you're going to get it. There is a degree associated with it. Look at Luke 20. Again, out of Jesus' mouth. This time he's talking about how we deal with, or how they were dealing with some widows. In Luke 20, in start at verse 45. Luke 20, verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, you beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes And they love those respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they love those chief seats in the synagogues. And they love those places of honor at banquets. These guys, they're devouring widows' houses. And for appearance sake, they're offering long prayers. These will receive same condemnation as everybody. What does it say? Greater condemnation. In some passages in Isaiah that I gave you, the scriptures is very clear about, I will repay. And then in Revelation 22, verse 12, I put it on your notes. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. So God is not a communist. We're not all showing up in the Bema seat, and he goes, I don't want anyone here sad. Everyone's getting the same grade, C+. That ain't happening. Lori Monson, I'm telling you, she's going to have a semi-truck pull her stuff up.
Where is this woman? I want to meet her.
You want to meet her? She's in the office. I'll show you her. Am I not correct on Lori Monson's character? Yes, I am. I'm just saying that it's not the same for everyone. The way I live my life before the Lord is not the same as this one and that one. Some are more attuned to the things that make God happy, that please him, that show him that we're responding to his word. When I live in disobedience, why would I be receiving a reward? When I live in righteousness, self-control, and in obedience, then there is a reward. It is not samey. It is according to, as Revelation 22:12 says, according to what a person's done. So now we come to the Bema seat. Here comes Sherry Whirl. Armful of something. Wood, hay, stubble, a little bit of gold, silver, and precious stones. I come to the Bema seat. I got it. I set it down. It gets torched. Wood, hay, and stubble, nice little bonfire. Goes on for a while. And what's left? A handful. God is going to take that handful and turn it into a crown, a wreath, much like the picture of the Bema seat. And I get a crown. Wow. Look at it. Mostly gold, because I don't like silver. A lot of precious stones. Oh, yeah, I like opals. Yeah, anyway. There they are. I got it. I got one. Monson over there has got 52,000. She can't even pick them all up. Now, what am I going to do with it? Am I going to sit there and go, I got more than you? I don't think so. Am I going to go, mine is shinier than yours? I don't think so. Am I going to put it on and parade around going, hee, hoo, tiara, lovely? Is that what's going to happen? Mm-mm. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Okay, I'm a little feisty today. Didn't get a lot of sleep. Revelation chapter 4. What am I going to do with my crown? Revelation chapter 4. Starting in about verse 5, he starts to describe what the throne room is going to be like. You there? It says, from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were several lamps of fire burning before the throne. There were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, second one like a calf, third one faced like a man, fourth one was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And here's what you do with the crown. Cast your crowns before the throne, crying out, worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Here, God, I have no way to thank you, no way to show the deep appreciation and gratitude for screaming out, it is finished, when my sin was nailed to your hands. But here, a little small, insignificant token, a way to say glory and majesty belong to you, I put the crown at his feet. Now, What are the crowns? And again, I wish page 922 listed them very clearly. I again would go, oh, do I have that one? Do I have that one? How do I get that one? I want to work on that one. But instead, they're embedded through our scriptures. So I gave you some passages. In 1 Corinthians 9, again, it talks about the incorruptible, or some passages call it imperishable. It's the one that is given to those who are able to master self-control. For those people who work diligently on their nature and reign in their nature, not allowing their selfishness to run amok, they pull it in, they go by self-control. No, I will be obedient. There is a crown for that. There's some gold or silver or precious stones. There's a crown of rejoicing. This one particularly seems focused on those who share Christ, those who are out and about sharing the gospel. God is particularly apparently noticing that. And there is a crown for those who are sharing the gospel, winning souls, and it's called the crown of rejoicing. Then there's a third crown called the crown of life, and it shows up in the first couple of chapters of James and again in Revelation 2. Apparently that one's given for those who endure those terrible trials. I think of people in other parts of the world today who languish in prisons because they had the audacity to stand up and declare this book righteous. That to say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They're languishing in prison. I don't know why every now and then God gives me a snapshot of some guy in a cold, dank, dark, gray, horrible conditions. And I pray for pastors that are in prison somewhere. It's happening today. Those are the guys that are going to get that crown of life. It's not those of us that get a flat tire and it inconveniences us. You know, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. This one, according to 2 Timothy, has to do with the person who has that expectant heart about the return of Jesus. This is that guy who goes around and looks people in the eye and says, it could be today. It could be today. Have you thought about it? It could be today. He could come back today. That person who has that mindset, who lives their life with that clarity in front of their face, today could be the day, the loving of his appearing. The Bible calls that the crown of righteousness. And then there's one called the crown of glory, particularly associated with people who are faithful shepherds, who are preachers and teachers of God's word. You know, the Bible talks about that the judgment for them is double. You know, the test you take, and you don't take a test, I know you know that, but if you took a test, it has 25 questions and they're multiple choice. But the teacher, no, it's 500 questions and it's fill in the blank. The requirement on the person who takes God's word and teaches it is much higher than the person who sits in a pew. But apparently there's associated with that a crown of glory if they do it right, if they do it with diligence, if they do it with a decent heart of humility. And then the point is, when we receive these crowns, when the Bema seat is finished, we're standing there. Let's say for a moment, you were the guy that was running in the race and you were right behind the winner. I'm talking, he hit the tape and you were, that millisecond behind him. And you come up and it looked to you like you beat him out. And it was before the days of, camera angles and all that. And so you're expecting, you're standing at the Bema seat figuring they're calling your name and they call his name. He gets the crown. He's going home to his village, to everything that's good. You're going home to nothing. What is the reaction in your heart? Could there possibly be some tears for the person who tried their very, very best for a long period of time and yet didn't win? Yeah, I think there could be. In exactly the same way, I think there may be some tears at the Bema Seat of Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, I read in my Bible that in heaven there's going to be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more whatever. Yes, that description of no more tears, no more sorrow is in Revelation 21. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, it talks about don't let somebody take your crown away. So clearly the tears don't disappear until the very end. It is my own conviction that if I'm standing at the Bema seat and God allows my mind to rehearse through my whole life, and what comes up is the self-centeredness of the way I have lived many days of my life, there may very well be some tears of sorrow. There may very well be some, gosh, why did I waste so much time? There may very well be a, why wasn't I more, why didn't I listen when the truth was taught? Why didn't I apply that? Why was I so self-oriented? I believe it's possible for there to be great sorrow at the judgment seat of Christ. Not because Christ's smacking you around. Not because he's going, well, I told you. You should have. Why didn't you? I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's just the absence of the good. So I get to my question that I started the lesson with. So are you ready? Are you personally living in a way that applies the kind of character principles we saw in the life of Daniel? Are you ready for his coming? Because I'm telling you the truth, it could be today. And if the Bema seat were today, what's it going to be like? How much wood? How much stubble? How much hay? Versus how much gold? How much silver? How much precious stones? And all the stuff our world teaches us that's important. Drive for success. Fill your 401k. Live in a good house. Drive the best car. Got an email this week from somebody that says, I have a company. He was mad about something in school. And his retort was, I have the best company on the West Coast. Okay. When me, him, they, you, us get to the Bema seat, you think that's one of the issues God's going to bring up? So, who here had the best company on the West Coast? I don't think so.
We kept the best company.
I think what's going to happen is, who here lived according to this book? Who here did their very best to learn and apply the principles that I left for you in my love letter? So are you ready? Let's pray. Lord, I think it's a good way to end the thoughts of the character that we looked at in Daniel with asking ourselves the question of the hour associated with the Bema seat. What's it going to be like that day when we all stand in line and have that which we spend our whole life doing tested by fire? And so much of it will be inconsequential and burn up. And yet, Lord, we want to serve you. I doubt that there's anybody within the sound of my voice that doesn't genuinely, at this moment, having heard a lesson like this, want to be in a position to turn around and go to the foot of your throne and lay something down by way of saying how appreciative, how grateful, how thankful we are that you have done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So I pray, Lord, we put that in our minds. We'd evaluate our schedules and our life priorities. We'd look at our relationships and the activities of our days and identify wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stone, and be focused on that stuff. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.